Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, our study there, and we're coming tonight to verse 19. This is the third portion of the petition, or this is the third petition of Paul's prayer. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. One commentator on Ephesians, and commentating on this particular section of Paul's prayer, heads the chapter, "Read the Bank Book." Read the bank book. And the point he was making by using that title and designation was that sometimes we do not appreciate just how much riches that we have in the bank, I mean the spiritual bank, of course, the amount of riches which God has made available to us, and yet we so rarely draw upon them or use them. We don't appreciate the enormity of the spiritual wealth which is ours and made available to us in Jesus Christ. And here in this third petition of Paul, he is touching on that very issue and matter, on these riches that are ours in Christ. He is saying to the Ephesian believers and to all Christians who can sit or stand with them, now that you believe, now that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've started on a great Christian journey. You have a great calling. You have been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have this new purpose. You have a new status. You have a new relationship. You have a new resource. You have a new destination. You have a new life. Nothing short of that given to you by God in His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there you are. You're standing at the threshold of it. And it stretches out before you. And all of the things which God has promised, spoken of, touched on, when you come to that moment of decision and faith in Jesus Christ, all of these things are now, they're not nebulous, they're not iffy, they're not questionable, they are solid and substantial. Your hope, the hope of your calling, the things which God has spoken of and given to you, they are sure and certain. And as you go down that road, so you will enter into many of them, and you will explore them and discover them and experience them. But Paul doesn't stop at that picture when he is praying here. He lifts his petitions and he looks further into the future. And he touches then upon the treasures that wait for the Christian in glory. Not only the hope of your calling, but what is the exceeding riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A place we were thinking of last week, a place of holiness. There is no sin, there is no corruption, there is nothing that fades or withers in this place of glory. We know ourselves the way in which our own tastes come and go. we lose the tests of previous years. We develop fresh tests as we go on in life. Things change with us. Some wane, some grow stronger. There is going to be no such change in glory. The place of safety. There is no danger threatening, and it's all based on Revelation 21 and 22. There's no threat of danger there. There's no need to close the gates because the Lord God himself is amongst his people to preserve and keep them. It's a place of worship and praise. That which we engage in now in this world will be engaged fully and completely when we are in his presence. And we will realize there and then in glory, we will realize something what we long for here. We are told in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's the requirement that God has laid upon us. And no matter how high our privileges have been, no matter how deep our fellowship has been, we've always come short of that totality which the Lord requires of us until we come into the portals of glory and sin and all of its spoiling effect is a past experience. And there we will begin to do what the Lord lays upon us, to love him wholly, completely, exclusively. We will enjoy his company and his fellowship without a break. So that's the first two petitions very briefly. But then we see the pastor's heart in Paul. Then we see in this third petition the pastor's heart taking over, or at least coming to the surface more in this third petition. Through these experiences, that we've been touching on, summarizing, yes, that has produced two very contrasting things. First of all, there is promoted a deep longing. The prospect of glory tugs at the spiritual cords in every child of God. But that same vision and prospect and experience of glory, not only does it produce this deep longing, it also produces a deep ache, a soreness in the heart of the Christian. We taste. It's like going round the edges of the great ocean, full circle, the Pacific Rim, huge ocean, going and tasting just on the edges. That's what we're doing here in this earth and this world. We're tasting the edges of a great ocean of spiritual blessings. And what we do sample and what we do taste of, it satisfies us, and it's a blessing to us. But how often sin comes in to spoil these very privileged moments to us. Whenever we set out with a spiritual resolve, whenever we set out with a spiritual determination, then temptation comes with increased intensity. Then distractions abound out of measure. And it's not long before we drag down. And the spiritual blessing is but fleeting. Well, if that's our experience now, here, what hope do we have? Of the greatest and of the best of all. It can be, like I say, a deep longing, but it can also produce a deep ache because it is so tantalizing. We long for it, but then it's broken here and now. And it's that kind of Christian spiritual experience that Paul is addressing in this third petition that he leaves with us. The arrival at the gates of glory will not be achieved, and it is not down to our strength. To arrive at the gates of glory, if it were left to us, we would never arrive. No. Arrival at the gates of glory is achieved and accomplished only by relying on the power of God through the life, through the death, right through every experience of the Christian. The application of the power of God through every moment into the experience of glory itself. That's what he's saying here. That's the experience that he's addressing, and that's the comfort that he's giving. But Paul doesn't stop there, because there is immediately the doubt coming to the mind perhaps of somebody, or at least he's anticipating this kind of question being asked. Well, you're talking about the power of God, but is it enough? Is it sufficient for me? Knowing ourselves. And so Paul goes on, yes, it's the power of God. And of what quality and of what dimension is this power referred to? It's nothing short of the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the power that is in operation in every Christian man or woman. Jesus Christ was raised from the lowest and enthroned in the highest. Therefore, we read from Philippians chapter 2. And if that's what the Lord God did for his Son, there is no possibility of any one of his people falling outside these parameters. He raised his Son, and in so doing, he gives public demonstration, Paul uses here by way of illustration, that every one of his own people, from the lowest to the highest. And there, he doesn't even stop at that. Paul now goes on to speak about the way in which, being enthroned in glory, what is Jesus Christ doing? He is enthroned in glory. He is ruling over all principalities and powers. And he is the head over all things to the church. It's a phrase which we perhaps might dismantle just briefly like this. His rule and the sway of his scepter is for a very specific purpose. Christ rules over all things with this intent. He is ruling over all things as the head of his church. He rules for their good. And so therefore there's a tremendous strengthening, there's a tremendous encouragement for us. Just simply to take two texts which run together, but I'm going deliberately to separate them. First of all, the promise that is given in John 18. John 18 and verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Comprehensive statement the promise, and the other portion, which goes very close by it, but deliberately separating it, the prayer. In this time, the previous chapter, this time chapter 17 and verse 12, we read eavesdropping as the Lord would have us quite deliberately do for our good. This prayer he gives to us, and in giving it, he has a purpose to encourage us. Read chapter verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Power, purpose, prayer. Focusing on every one of the Lord's people. Read the bank book. Let us understand and appreciate what the Lord has committed himself and made available to us. He has committed himself to the spiritual survival of every single one of his people. His honor, his reputation is at risk on every one of his people. Were one of them to be lost, even one, his honor and reputation would be besmirched. And God will not allow even one such spot on it. Every one of his own will be kept safe, secure. That then is what Paul is giving by way of summary here for these people. Let's go back and perhaps tonight take some of these things and dismantle them and take them apart for our own good. The first thing I want us to think of then tonight is simply the doubts and the obstacles that can rise up in the life and the heart, the thinking of the Christian. Think of climbing a great mountain. Before you reach the top, there are many ridges, barriers to be scaled, to be overcome, to be conquered. So in the Christian life, there are doubts and obstacles which need to be confronted and to be overcome. Otherwise, we will never get out of the shadows. We will never climb higher. We will never enjoy the breathtaking view or have the fresh breeze of heaven in our face. Doubts and fears. What might they be? Let me just suggest very briefly. We don't want to linger or major on it, but we need nevertheless to say it. First of all, doubts and fears from our own sinful condition. We all too quickly discover the effect of sin that is still in our life upon us. We have been redeemed, but that redemption is not yet fully applied to everything about us. That awaits glory. There are times, to be sure, when we feel ourselves full of victory. Perhaps underneath the service and a sermon. Perhaps when we're reading a favorite portion of Scripture. Or maybe when we're in Christian company, we feel our resolve strengthened. We feel our commitment. But then the inconsistencies of life intervene. Then we know a weakening of our resolve as we go forth alone from that company or place. Then we discover the strength of sin round about us and within us. Then we discover the coldness of our own soul. We discover our feelings. That's the kind of person I am. doubts and obstacles from my sinful condition. Another ridge, our own physical decay. We all know in the past the way we were able to concentrate more, to think deeper, to remember more, to recall things gone by. We all know these things that are failing with us. But now we don't have the pace that we once did. Now we're aware of the weakness of both body and of mind. And that weakness is increasingly felt. And sometimes underneath the weight of that experience, the question can seep into our minds, how will I be in glory? Or again, think of the hostile environment we're living in. In our society, there is no sympathy for anything Christian. To mention the name of the Lord, we can either be ignored or excluded. There's no support from our friends. Oh yes, they'll support us and we'll go along with them and they'll go along with us when there are other things, but as soon as we mention the name of the Lord, no, not this. Or again, there's the very pressure of life itself. We are involved in the world and it must needs be that it is so. We have to support, we have to sustain ourselves and others. We've got to live to earn enough to live, to support, feed, clothe, etc. ourselves. But that contact that we have and that involvement with the world is the very opportunity for worldliness and the preoccupation with the world to enter in against us. All of these are forces that are used in the spiritual battle and conflict. Behind all of these, we recognize the great arch enemy himself, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. And so it's difficult for us to think perhaps of glory. And then as the days go on, the shadow largens, grows, develops, and we think of the last enemy. Between where we are now and the vision that thrills us and captivates our soul, between these two marker points, there comes the experience of death. And we cannot enter in without passing through. And the prospect of meeting that last enemy may cause a degree of fearfulness. How will we do in the valley of the shadow? How will we be when we cross the Jordan? These are the ridges that we must cross before we reach the mountaintop experience of this glorious inheritance which the Lord has provided and Paul touches on here for us. Paul knew these things, being himself a Christian and a Christian pastor. And he joins together, first of all, the Christian where he or she is. And he brings that person right beside the inheritance the Lord has prepared for his people. And the only way in which he can tie the one to the other, the only way he can move with any degree of confidence from where the Christian is now to the inheritance the Lord has prepared for his people, the only way in which he can tie these two petitions together is through the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore tonight again, the second thing, let us think of the power that is in us. Not just simply the doubts and the obstacles, but the second thing, the power that is in us. Why? Why do you think Paul took this example? In the Old Testament, there are many examples that bring before us the power of God. For example, creation, just to take the very first one, God spoke. That's all he did. He spoke and it happened. What a display of power that was. Or again, you think of bringing his people out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 6, and the promises that are given there, and especially that the end of that verse says, I will bring you out with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm. There you have the evident power of God in operation, bringing his people out. Oftentimes when you go through the Old Testament history, you find that Israel, when they were weak or low, or when they were up against it, they often returned to think of that one demonstration of power to encourage them. The way in which God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm. It's a motif, it's a phrase. Go to Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 11. You find it there repeated time and again. The power of God in operation in that figure. But when you come into the New Testament, we come to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so appropriate to the fears, the doubts, the anxieties that may be in the Christian's heart. The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, they are decisive demonstrations of divine power. How are they appropriate? Well, let me suggest like this. There are two powers. There are two influences. There are two forces that man cannot control. Two forces which have sway and authority over man. Death and sin. Man is mortal. We cannot avoid death. Man is fallen. We cannot overcome evil. And all of the fears that we've been briefly highlighting, and many others that can come into our own hearts, we can put them underneath these two headings. Our mortality or our sinfulness. And what we have here, and the reason why this particular example is set before us, because God in Jesus Christ his Son has conquered both death and evil, has overcome any and every obstacle and doubt that we can raise, because they come underneath one or other of these heads. And as he delivered Jesus Christ his Son, so he is able to deliver us from both death and evil. Let's think then, just as we come towards the end of tonight, we won't exhaust this tonight, but let me just look at these two things. Christ overcoming death. Now, death is a bitter and a relentless enemy. Death is an experience that will intrude into our lives, all of us, one day. Man can be inventive. Man has his procedures, man has his care, man has his medicines. Man can push back the day. You think of the improvements in society and industry when the lifetime and the life scale of a man could be measured to the 40 years and no more. Now it's pushed further and further back. But no matter how far it's pushed, we can never evade. When we breathe our last, decay then starts. And the process eventually comes its full completion when we're reduced to dust.
Nobody can prevent it, let alone reverse it. But God has done what man cannot do. He was raised from the dead. We're told, remember, in Acts chapter 2, 27, that he did not suffer corruption. The corruption that would have been the consequence of death, in our experience, was arrested. He was restored to life. He was invested with a new quality of life, a spiritual life. The Lord Jesus Christ lived in a different kind of life than we know now. He is the victor over death and all of its ravages. And he is the first fruits. And we will follow. Although we might look and we might think that the valley is dark, we nevertheless see the print of one who has gone before us. He has not been captured by death. He conquered it. And the Christian is united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he conquered, so shall we. That's why he's using this example here, to address the very fears and doubts that can rise in the heart of the Lord's people. But then the other head and the other way in which the resurrection of Christ can be applied, the other enemy against which we are so weak, not only death, but evil. Again, the forces of darkness were deployed fully and extensively in the days in the life of our Lord. Go through the gospel records and you'll find that there is an intense mobilization of all the forces of darkness. The prince of this world, through every device, temptation, every kind of position and obstacle against the captain of our salvation. Every and any means was used to spoil or thwart the plans of God. And one of these things that were used against our Lord was the one we have, death. The ultimate weapon of evil. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord, carrying the sins of his people, he experienced death. But death could not hold our Lord. He was raised. He was exalted. And he was placed in a position of supreme authority, of executive authority. We read about it in Philippians chapter 2. The scepter of the Lord holds sway over all principalities and powers, over might and dominion. Spiritual wickedness in high places. The forces against which we have to fight that he outlines for us more fully in chapter 6. Evil, whatever face, expression or experience it has. The one thing we're told here is the Lord has been exalted and he is enthroned above them all. Go to Psalm 110. There the Lord said to my Lord, sit until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And here we have that process fulfilled and brought about. The messianic promise is fulfilled. All enemies are now underneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter how we might feel ourselves and our sin, our inadequacies, our inconsistencies, our failures, no matter how we might feel so little progress in Christian living and the effect of sin still dominant, no, still strong within us, the one thing that we have and we're assured of here is that no matter how strong the enemy is against us, our Lord rules over these enemies. Death and evil have already been dethroned, and one day they will be destroyed. The salvation that we taste of now, there is a feast of it to come soon. Both our mortality and our morality have been addressed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has overcome these two forces against which we are utterly impotent. He has overcome them. And therefore there is no obstacle that will succeed in frustrating, preventing, or separating the Lord, his inheritance, from his people. However fears might arise within us, and however the devil might fan these flames within our hearts, however he might seek to spoil our thinking and our application of this to our lives, be sure, nothing, but nothing, will frustrate, prevent, or separate us from the inheritance the Lord has prepared for his people. However large we might see, or however deeply we might feel our limitations, the Christian is confident in this: nothing is impossible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Paul, writing in the next letter, the church in Philippi, in verse 6 of the first chapter, he says this: being confident. Well, there it struck for us right away. He is assured. He is confident. Being confident of what? Of this very thing: that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Think of the saying of the black jeer and mastermind: I've started, so I'll finish. Change one word: God has started, and he will finish. And put Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, side by side with the prayer of John 17. I have lost not one of those whom thou hast given to me. And finally, put with that Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. For I am persuaded, again that note of comfort, confidence coming in, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The prayer of the pastor, knowing the people and bringing this tremendous comfort to them, that indeed nothing, but nothing, will hold them back from that inheritance which is theirs in the provision of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thee for the comfort thou dost give to thy people in all of our known weaknesses and frailties, that we are safe in thine hand. Lord, oftentimes that very thought but only makes more intense the anguish that we feel in the midst of our disappointment, our infirmities. Gracious Lord and God, forgive us. Draw out our minds and our thoughts to the prospect of glory. And may we constantly be looking at life, not with the eye and the assessment of the mind of man, but may we be looking at life and death and whatever is thereafter with the eye of faith underneath the teaching of thy word. So, Lord, encourage us and strengthen us. And forgive us, Lord, for the multitude of our sins which thou dost know in us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.